friend of mine named Ron Dunn used to say, you'll never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And when Jesus is all you've got, you'll know that he's all you need. And that is a phrase that has stuck with me because I have in some ways felt the truth of it in my own life at different times. If this has been a challenging week to try and think, so many have said, how can we be helpful? And the issue is we haven't been sure a lot of the time. And so we will be continuing trying to figure out how we as a church best involve ourselves in many of these events. We aren't even sure at this stage of what the actual realities are of how many people related to Trinity lost homes or lost parts of their homes. And the more information we have, and tonight we'll have a chance to share stories and to share prayer at our praise service together. But let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father, I would ask that as we come to you, that this morning, thanking you for what you constantly do for us, that you would draw near to us through your Spirit. We thank you that you have, as Paul writes in Romans 5, poured out the love of God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom you've given to us. And I pray that we might know at the core of our being something of your grace and power and presence at work in our lives. We think of those who have lost their homes. We think also of those who've lost loved ones. And we pray that as they deal with these devastating losses, that you would minister to them. We pray for those who are firefighters, exhausted and weary, and yet still concerned. We pray that you would protect them and in their weariness, keep them from making mistakes that would threaten themselves. And we entrust them to you and thank you for them. We pray for your blessing on their families. Pray for those who've been evacuated and are moving back into their homes, perhaps even now. We pray for ourselves that we would know how to be people of compassion and care. And we pray for ourselves as well, that you would put those things deep in our hearts that enable us to live even in the most difficult of times with a confidence that only comes from you. And so I pray that as we look at your word this morning, we would hear you speak to us. And we would draw near to you as you draw near to us. Thank you for who you are, the Lord our shepherd. In Christ's name, amen. I was feeling pretty good on the elders' meeting when we went there on Tuesday night because I had my sermon ready for this week, knowing I was going to be going away, and walked into the meeting prepared for Sunday, walked out of the meeting unprepared for Sunday as we decided to shift in another direction, and tried to think about what the Lord was laying on my heart to share with you this morning. You know, 8 days ago, we woke up on that Saturday morning, and it was a beautifully clear Southern California morning. I went out and mowed the lawn and did the things I normally do, heard about a fire, but had no way of recognizing that because an evil person had committed an evil act, that would be an act that not only changed the week, but maybe or significantly changed a good number of people's lives for the rest of their duration of their lives. And it's a reminder you can't plan for an event like that. You can prepare. And I don't just mean by weed abatement and making sure you don't have the wrong kind of shingles on your roof. All of those things are important in their own way. But one of the realities of life is that we live our life not out of our external resources, but out of our internal resources. And it's our eternal resources, our internal resources, that need to be in place on a constant basis because we never know when they are going to be called upon and the need of those resources is going to be tapped at a level they've never been tapped before. So this morning, I just want to return to an old friend. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 23. It's the kind of place that we often turn to in funerals and other situations, and yet that's a sad misuse of the psalm. It certainly applies there, but that's not where we need to turn to it. This is easily the greatest and most loved of psalms. I think if there's one whole section of the Bible that has been memorized more than any other, it is Psalm 23. And one of my great regrets is that so many of us don't memorize the Bible, and so we do need to read Psalm 23 than simply being able to recite it, because it's become etched in our heart. Graham Scroggie called this the Pearl of the Psalms. It's interesting. It's only 15 lines long in the Hebrew Bible, 57 words. And yet into those words is compressed one of the most powerful statements of God's grace and character. I need to confess to you, I haven't always loved Psalm 23. I guess it's because of that familiarity breeds contempt thing. When I was brought up on it, it just struck me as sentimental and not really real to life. And I'm glad I've grown up, because Psalm 23 wasn't on trial. It was me that was on trial. And I've come to understand here the truths of this psalm that resonate in my soul in a deep and significant way. So this morning, I just want to talk about the shepherd, and I want to talk about the psalm, and I want to talk about us in relationship to the psalm. So let's read it together. We are familiar probably with the resonating words of the King James Version. The translation of the New International Version is similar, but not precisely the same. Let me read it to you. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love, loyal love, will follow me. The word is will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't think David wrote this as a young man. I think he wrote it as an old man by the time he was a king, but I can't prove that. But even though he'd been a king and a monarch, he was first of all a shepherd. That was what he had known, and he was a shepherd writing to a nation of shepherds. They'd been a nomad people, and deep in their genes was this sense of what it means to be people who care for sheep, and sheep were part of their daily life. They were their most significant livestock. They lived with sheep. They knew sheep. They understood this image, even those who live in a city. And actually, that makes this one of the most familiar parts of the Bible to people around the world, because sheep of various breeds are almost universal. I recognize Eskimos don't know anything about sheep, but most parts of the world have a sheep and an understanding of how you relate to sheep. But we don't. For most of us, sheep are a curiosity, but we can still enter into the psalm. It strikes me the psalm is meant to tell us at least three things. It tells us, most of all, if we take the big picture, my greatest need in life is to have a shepherd and to follow the right shepherd. There's an underlying assumption in this psalm, and if we miss the underlying assumption, we really miss the message of the psalm. And that is, as David writes and he thinks about his God and he thinks about all that God is to him, David positions himself as a sheep. You need to understand that's like an NFL linebacker thinking of himself as a sheep. David was a strong man. He was a powerful man. He was a leader. He was a warrior. He was a king. He had defeated his enemies all around him. And yet, in a moment of raw nakedness of his soul, stands before God and says, you know, however else other people see me as the lion, the leader, this powerful figure, stand before you, God, and I own myself as a sheep. And it's not until we understand what it means to stand before God, and I know this sounds like strange language, but to own our sheepishness, the psalm begins to come alive, and we honestly face ourselves. You see, if you know anything about sheep, this is not a great moment in your life to admit I'm a sheep. Sheep are dependent animals. They are anything but self-sufficient. You will never run across a flock of wild sheep. They don't exist. Sheep require the care of a shepherd. They require somebody else to help them meet their needs and their provisions. They are not self-sufficient animals. In the final sense, they're dependent animals. They're defenseless animals. They are at the prey, their victims and the prey of predators of all different kinds. A few years ago, back when we were in Dallas, the Christian education department had established was Feed My Lambs, and we were doing a promotion for that, and our superintendent of the Sunday school, as we knew him in that context, decided it would be great to follow this theme. So he bought a little lamb, brought it to church. All the kids went and hugged the lamb and cared for it, and then he was going to bring it back the next week, which was the climax of this program. He put it out in the backyard, put a fence around it, and 2 days later went out, and the local neighborhood of dogs had gotten in and killed the sheep. It's really hard to explain to the kids the next Sunday about what happened to the sheep that was, or the lamb that was supposed to be part of this promotion. But even local neighborhood dogs saw this as a prey that couldn't defend itself, and it was killed. Sheep are dependent, and they're defenseless. And as a friend of mine used to say, they are dumb. They are directionally challenged. To be more politically correct. They are always on the move, but they have no sense of home. Somebody said sheep continually nibble themselves lost. It's almost a definition of the Bible. Isaiah 53 says it. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Define a sheep. A sheep is a creature who goes astray. We're dependent. We're defenseless. We're dumb. If it's not very affirming to call ourselves a sheep, it is astonishing that God would be called a shepherd. Because shepherds were not chosen occupations. Not very many people were on a career track. So I want to grow up and be a shepherd. It was the kind of thing you left to the youngest in the family. That's why David was in care of the sheep. He was the runt of the litter. He was the son you didn't need to call in. He got to care for the sheep. Others went after professions that were thought of and significant. It was such a transient task that by the time the New Testament came along, shepherds were not allowed to go and worship in the temple or give their testimony in court because their kind of lifestyle was notoriously nomadic and wandering and untrustworthy. And shepherding was demanding. Sheep weren't a hobby for a shepherd. They were a way of life. It wasn't even like being a cattleman. And I know dairy people, and I know for dairy people, their dairy cows aren't a hobby, they're a life. You organize your life around that, but at least you have a barn and the cows come to the barn. But when you lived as a shepherd, you went out into the fields and you ordered your whole life around the sheep. You let the sheep set the agenda. You accepted responsibility for the sheep because they were dependent upon you. And so when you were assigned a flock, you were given responsibility that flock needed to be brought back. And to lose a sheep was considered a huge shame and disgrace. And you related personally to the sheep. Shepherds weren't ranchers. They had small flocks, and they knew their flocks by name. That is why the Lord Jesus, talking about himself as the good shepherd, says, I know my sheep. The sheep know me. They follow my voice. Another person's voice they won't follow. I know them by name. And to think of the God of the universe, and this is one of the most compelling pictures in the Bible, Jacob says, the Lord has been my shepherd all the days of my life. And it comes up over and over that God is a shepherd to his people. The Lord, Yahweh, it says, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is a shepherd. And when the Lord Jesus came along and said, I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was not only defining what a shepherd does, he lives sacrificially for a sheep. He was identifying himself with this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And it was a claim to deity. It was nothing less than that. But it was a reminder that the good shepherd gathers a sheep and cares for a sheep. And so the Lord Jesus is called in the New Testament not only the good shepherd in John 10, he's called the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13. That Jesus, or the God the Father, brought again from the dead, Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And he's called in 1 Peter chapter 5, the chief shepherd. And the Lord Jesus wants us to think of him as the shepherd. But notice, the Lord is my shepherd. Not the Lord is a shepherd. Not the Lord is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Israel found it easier to think about the Lord is our shepherd. But David understood the very heart of a relationship to God. The Lord is my shepherd. There was a little boy who had a terminal illness, and his mother used to sit by his bed and try and prepare him for what was ahead. And she taught him, because he was very young, to say this psalm. But she taught him, when she said the psalm, to go through the fingers on his hand. The Lord is my shepherd. And she taught him, as he said it, to hold on a little longer to the fourth finger. The Lord is my shepherd. And talked to him of what it meant to have, because he was fearful of what was coming, and they knew death was coming. Well, the inevitable happened, and his mother didn't happen to be there. And when she was called to the hospital, she came in, and she talked to the nurses about what it was like, and one of the nurses looked to her and said, I don't think we understand this, but when we found him, because we weren't there when he died, he was holding on to his fourth finger. My shepherd. And you know, as we think about all that's transpired, even in this past week, and the suddenness of the events, everything in life depends upon whether you've grabbed hold of the fourth finger. The Lord God of creation, Yahweh, the covenant God who wants to enter a relationship with his people, the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and if I lay it down on my own initiative, I will take it again. That Lord is my shepherd. Now, having affirmed that, and that's only two words in the Hebrew text, Yahweh Rophi. Yahweh is my shepherd. He then goes to talk about what it means. But everything flows out of having the right shepherd and knowing that relationship with our God. The greatest priority, my greatest need, is to follow a shepherd, to have a shepherd, to have the right shepherd. My greatest resource is the promise of that shepherd. That's verses 1 to 4. There are really two parts to this. Verses 2 and 3 focus on this truth that Yahweh, the shepherd of his people, leads his people into abundance. He begins by saying it negatively. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. The old King James says, I shall not want. But we want all kinds of things. The idea is not that we won't have desires. The idea is we won't have lacks. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. I shall not be in want. And he talks about three things that we will not lack because the Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want provision. He meets my need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He leads, makes me lie down in green pastures. Sheep were in constant need of the necessities of life, and left to themselves, they lacked everything. They would follow what seemed to be the right course, but they would end up inevitably in a place where they were in a place without any provision. And he's saying, he causes me to lie down in green pastures. I don't want to take poetry and turn it into technical things, but there's something special you need to understand. Israel's not unlike California before we irrigated and brought in these water supplies from other parts of the region. It's dry, it's rocky, it's barren country. Water resources and pasturage are remote and they are hard to find. But here he's saying, here where I can't take for granted that I'm going to have green grass, says he causes me to lie down in green pastures. The word green is a word that means fresh sprouts. It isn't just that he gives me green grass. He gives me fresh grass. And he causes me to lie down. Sheep don't lie down when they graze. Sheep only lie down when they are more than full. And so the statement of he causes me to lie down in green pastures is to say, I am satisfied with that provision. He leads me beside quiet waters. Water is rare and it's seasonal in David's part of Judah. And running water was dangerous for sheep. They have an instinctive fear of running water because they recognize if they get in it and the water gets into their wool, they will quickly perish. They're going to be too heavy and they're going to get cast over, and a sheep that is on its side can't get back to its feet. It's helpless and dependent. So they don't want to go near running water. And so a shepherd would find a source of water and he would divert it and he would build a pool. And he would provide quiet water where a sheep without fear could go and have his need met. And what he is saying here is the Lord doesn't provide all my wants, but the Lord provides my needs. I shall not lack. I shall not lack for pasture, and I shall not lack for water, and there will be the provision of the deepest needs of my life. And my desires are multiplied, especially in a culture like ours, and we think of all of the things we think we need, but the promise is the shepherd has guaranteed food and water, essentials, that will make my life have meaning. In a week like this, I especially resonate with the first words of verse 3. I shall not lack for provision here. I shall not lack refreshment. He restores my soul. I don't know what David may have thought about a sheep. I don't know what he was saying when he thinks a sheep needs a restored soul. I suspect that they got weary as they walked across and they needed and traversed because they were continually moving from one place to another. And maybe they just got exhausted and weary. But I know what it means when I need my soul restored. I know what it means to have my inner being just tapped out. I know that many of you have gone through this in this last week, that there's been this heavy anxiety, and some of you have moved out of your homes, and others of us, even though we haven't been in it, we've empathized and we've felt with this, and there's this weariness of soul. There's this weariness of soul that comes when there's a problem in our life that simply won't go away, and we find our resources tapped and running dry, or when physically we are just weary, and out of the weariness there begins to come a soul weariness, a life weariness. And the promise of God is the shepherd restores, he returns, he refreshes my inner being. The promise is that there is this internal ministry that happens in our life. He brings refreshment. And some of us need to come to the shepherd with that this morning. So, Lord, I am just sold out. and I need, literally the word says, he returns my soul, returns my inner being. And then he promises, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want for provision. I shall not be in want for refreshment and restoration. I shall not be in want for direction. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sheep are wandering creatures. They continually go their own way. And if you're in a country like New Zealand or Australia, where we've been in the past, and you look out on a hillside, for example, you'll see these trails that go all over the place in all kinds of different directions. The sheep are constantly on the move, going this way and that, but they have no idea of what's the right way to go. They just go, and it seems right. The Proverbs talk about there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is destruction. There's a way that seems right to a sheep, and the end thereof is destruction. All of us like sheep, we've gone astray. All of that's behind this picture. And he comes and says, he guides me in paths of righteousness. It could be translated, he guides me in right paths. There's so many directions to choose, and some of us even now come to this week and we think about all the choices we need to make and all the decisions that we hadn't been planning or thinking, and the promise is he guides me in right paths. Right paths are paths that are the best way to get to the proper destination. And you, famous Yogi Berra statement, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Well, that's precisely the problem. Which fork do you take? And the promise is he leads me in right paths. The phrase can also be translated as it is here. He leads me in paths of righteousness, that when I follow the right path, it's going to be a righteous path. It's never going to lead me into something that's contrary to his will and contrary to his direction. You can guarantee if somebody comes to you and says, the Lord has called me to do this, and I've had more than a few come tell me about certain things they're doing, and the simplest question is, that's not a path of righteousness. The shepherd doesn't have you on that path. That's a path of sin. So whoever's guiding you, it isn't the shepherd. His paths are always paths of righteousness. Another way this could be translated, he guides me on straight paths. When you look at the maze of a sheep's trails, you begin to recognize there is not only a right path and that takes you to the right direction, but there's a straight path that gets you there as quickly as you can. And the promise is he leads me in the right path, the righteous path, the straight path. Now, notice this is a crucial issue in my life. It's been more helpful to me than almost anything else. The shepherd doesn't give sheep a map. He leads them. The shepherd doesn't give sheep an explanation. Now, we're going to go down to this ravine. We're going to turn right. We're going to follow this. He says, follow me. God has not promised to give us guidance. That is a map for our future that you will know what you are doing 3 years from now. He has promised to be your guide so you can make the next steps. There's a very good reason for that. That is, if you knew all of the things that were going to happen to you in your life between now and 3 years from now, you would probably not volunteer to go the direction the Lord wants to take you. But if you will follow him, there's been so many times in my life, and Elizabeth can affirm this, that I said, I don't ever want to do that. And 3 years later, I find myself doing what I just said I didn't want to do. And every time there's been a sense of, how could I have not wanted to do this? See, sheep are ignorant. The shepherd doesn't explain things to the sheep. He guides the sheep. And the dynamic of the Lord is promise, I won't lack for direction. My goal is to follow the shepherd. And I can understand the journey looking backward, but looking forward, my isn't to explain the journey. It's to follow the shepherd. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. But all of a sudden in verse 4, and we've talked about what God provides, we're now talking about the protection he affords. And you'll notice the mood shifts in verse 4. All of a sudden, he's no longer talking about the shepherd. He's talking to the shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And now all of a sudden, we're into the recognition that the shepherd protects us in adversity because our pilgrimage takes us. You see, we're following the shepherd in paths of righteousness, in right paths, in straight paths, but all of a sudden, we find ourselves in the valley of deep darkness. You can travel through Israel, and there's this fascinating road. The main road that leads from Jericho to Jerusalem is a paved highway. The last time our bus went up, it went up the back way, the old Shepherd's Trail. And you go on this trail, looking down on the other side, St. George's Monastery, and you look down at the bottom, and you begin to recognize what a valley of deep darkness is. You walk in the bottom of that valley following the tricklets of water that are flowing down, because that's what you're after as a shepherd and a sheep. That's where the green pasture is. The green pasture is not going to be on the side of the mountain. It's going to be down there in that valley. But the valley lives in a kind of perpetual shadow, and you can't always see what's ahead, and you can't see where you're going. And there's this kind of ominous feeling about it. And you know very well, if you are living in that particular part of the world in that time, that there were wild animals and there were unexpected things that are going to happen. And sometimes the shepherd, to get us from where we are to where he needs to take us through the valley of deep darkness. Or as it's translated in the King James Version, the valley of the shadow of death. It's an unknown place of unknown dangers. It's a place of unexpected and unexplainable problems. It can be death itself. And I think we identify, yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness. And how else do you describe standing in front of the ashes of your house or watching those flames come down on you? This is the valley of deep darkness. Or having your boss say, clean out your desk, you're not needed here anymore. Or having someone say, the diagnosis is such and such. Or to stand at the graveside of a loved one. Now, we need to understand that that is part of the pilgrimage as we follow the shepherd. He doesn't exempt us from the valley of deep darkness. What he does promise and what David affirms is, you are with me. And it is the presence of the shepherd rather than the absence of the valley. Why is the Lord putting me through this? I don't know. This is the shepherd guiding me. But he's with me. I want you to notice something else. There's a wonderful word. A wonderful word at the beginning of verse 4. Even though I walk, this is the wonderful word, through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord doesn't lead us into box canyons. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. Not just into them, through them. And the promise is he's with us in it. He's with us through it. And his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Why? Because his rod keeps the enemies away. The rod was what he used to drive away predators. And his staff keeps me close to him. Because the staff would be the crook that would pull the sheep back up. It would be the prod that would keep the sheep going in the right direction. And the promise of the shepherd is in the midst of the valley of deep darkness. Yes, sometimes you'll be by still waters, and sometimes you'll have fresh sprouts. But I want you to understand, the same shepherd who puts you by the calm pond that he's dug is the same shepherd who will keep you in the valley of deep darkness. And then we come out the other side, and he shifts the metaphor. And in verses 5 and 6, instead of now being a sheep, he moves into the table of a celebration and a banquet. My greatest privilege is the presence of the Lord, my shepherd. He talks about today. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, a prepared table. The Lord is the host. And a prepared table is a symbol of acceptance and honor and celebration and fellowship. The Lord acts as a host. I was staying with my brother up in the Vancouver area over the last couple of days for the board meetings. And when I walked in on Friday, we'd been talking about going out or whether we would stay in. And I walk in and the table's prepared in front of me. And I know we're staying in, but we've been preparing for this night. And we're just going to enjoy this time together. And there's the picture of God the Father welcoming us to his celebration table and inviting us into his presence. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And it's almost a picture of the enemy standing at the window outside while God sits and enjoys a meal with us inside. It's God's statement of, listen, I know there's enemies. I know there's problems in life. I know there's people who are opposed to you and don't like you and attack you, but I honor you and vindicate you. You're my child. Welcome at my table. And your enemies are outsiders. Whatever the world is saying about you, here's what I'm saying about you. You're at my table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. That's a little weird to us. But it was a custom of honor and celebration. You remember when the Lord Jesus came in to eat at the table of Simon the Pharisee, he later said, you didn't give me water to wash my feet. You didn't give me oil to anoint my head. It was a way of honoring and recognizing a guest as part of their culture. It was saying, you are special. And then he says, my cup overflows. There's abundance. There's celebration. There's not a limited amount that we're told to just take as much as you need, but don't have too much. There's a celebration. And God is saying, you're my child. And even though you're a child that's gone through the valley of the shadow of death, at the same time as you're in the valley, at the same time you're also at my table. There's a fellowship with me. There is an intimacy with me. There's a provision with me that I want you to know. And then in verse 6, he moves to the future. This is a hard picture for us to get in our mind, but he says, surely goodness and loyal love will pursue me all the days of my life. And it's a word of a hunter tracking us down, and it's saying, here's God's attributes, God's characteristics. God's goodness is hunting you down. God's loyal love is hunting you down. It is going to constantly be on your heels. He is not going to give his goodness and his loyal love away from you. They will constantly be in the train of your life because God is committed to bring his blessing to you. And as the psalm ends, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not only do we not seek out God's blessings, God's blessings seek us out. He says, we're not only at God's table, we're residents of God's house. We're not temporary occupants there. We are permanent members of the family. We dwell in the house of the Lord forever. F.B. Meyer talks like this about the Lord Jesus. He has a shepherd's heart, beating with a pure and generous love that counted not his own lifeblood too dear a price to pay down as our ransom. He has a shepherd's eye that takes in the whole flock and misses not even the poor sheep wandering away on the mountain cold. He has a shepherd's faithfulness which will never fail or forsake, leave us comfortless nor flee when he sees the wolf coming. He has a shepherd's strength so he is well able to deliver us from the jaw of the lion or the paw of the bear. He has a shepherd's tenderness, no lamb so tiny that he will not carry it, no saint so weak that he will not gently lead, no soul so faint that he will not give it rest. You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, you'll discover that Jesus is all you need. As we conclude this morning in our time of worship and singing together, we just want to draw near and fill our hearts and fill our minds with the image
of the shepherd. The shepherd who cares for his flock, the shepherd who gives himself for his flock. We're going to be led in a song as we take the offering, and then, as Bill tells us, we'll stand and sing. And I'm going to ask people to be available at the front. You just may need to pray with someone this morning, just to draw near to the shepherd, to ask him to restore your soul or whatever. And so there'll be people here just to pray with us as we pray with one another. I know I have a deep need in my heart to pray with folks this morning. And maybe you have that same need, just to have someone pray with you. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who said, "I am the good shepherd. I have come that my sheep might have life and they might have it in abundance." And I pray for any who've not yet come to know the Lord Jesus as their shepherd, that they might come to him in faith and trust even this morning. And I pray for each of us that we might draw near to him and draw near to you. And as we give, we thank you for this opportunity to honor you as our faithful shepherd. In Christ's name, amen.